It's really good to be here with you. We did planes, trains, and automobiles to get here the last couple of days, but it's been such a fun time. And my whole theme, as Dave was saying, he said he laid a tee, like a softball on a tee for me, but he actually ruined it because his was so amazing, so I don't even really want to go now. But anyway, that's the thing that we have to deal with here, so... My theme is redemption, and as I was thinking about this whole theme of redemption and the fact that we need a redeemer, that's basically the main point of this entire section, this session we're in, is that you need a redeemer. When I was thinking about this, wow. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I went to Boston, and prior to going to Boston, there's one thing that you have to do every time that you go to the city of Boston, I think. I've been there twice. And that's watch Good Will Hunting, which takes place in Boston. I can't recommend it, but since Dave gave us freedom to watch any movie we ever want to, then I will say that I'm under the blood for it, but which is a total Christianese term. We went to Boston. Prior to going there, we watched Good Will Hunting. And there's a scene in Good Will Hunting where... Matt Damon's character is kind of like this tormented street punk genius kid who he's trying to escape going to prison and to escape jail. He starts working for Harvard in the math department, and part of the requirement is that he would go to counseling. And he goes to counseling. He eventually meets Robin Williams, who is his counselor. And there's this really intense scene where Robin Williams, who's lost his wife, is listening to Matt Damon talk, and Matt Damon is basically ridiculing him and his wife who had passed away. And the scene ends pretty climactically with Robin Williams grabbing him by the throat, holding him against the wall and saying, "You don't know anything about life, and what do you know, and get out of my office, I don't ever want to see you again." It's this whole emotional, intense scene. And then the next scene is them a picture of them in the park where they're sitting together, and Robin Williams says, "You know, I've had a really hard time sleeping the past couple of days because I was thinking about what you said to me and the certain areas that he basically had called him out in his own heart." And he said, "But there's one thing I came across and I thought of that allowed me to rest and allowed me to put you out of my mind." And that's, I realized that you're just a young punk kid. He says, "You know a lot about art history, don't you? You could tell me all about the famous artists. You could tell me all about Monet. And you could tell me all about Picasso's work. But you don't know what it's like to stand in the Sistine Chapel and to look up and what it smells like inside." He says, "And if I asked you about war, yeah, you could tell me all about war history. You could tell me about all of the different historical events that have taken place, but you don't know what it's like to be on the battlefield with your friend who's dying from bullet wounds, and you have his head in your lap, and you're trying to talk to him and comfort him as he dies in your arms. You don't know what that's like. And I could tell you about love, or I could ask you about love, and you would tell me all about love and how it works and how the human heart works. But you don't know what it's like to be married to the same woman your entire life and then to sit at her bedside as she dies and breathes her last breath. And you don't know that because all you know is in theory." And I think that the theme of redemption is one of those themes that as we think through this theme of redemption, if it's just some theoretical abstract concept, it's not actually making me into a more humble, more courageous, more bold person. Because the truth of the matter is, and we all, this is a ministry conference, and we're familiar with what's inside of the church. The truth of the matter is we can believe in redemption, but then there can still be just as much pride and just as much insecurity and just as much gossip and just as much critical spirits inside the wall of churches as there are outside. But I believe in redemption. At a counseling session with an individual a while back, and we'll call her Karen. And as Karen is sharing with me how she was radically redeemed from a life and a past of drug addiction, severe drug addiction, and severe sexual abuse and physical abuse. And she shares with me that at the age of 20, about 20, Jesus met her. She met God, she says. She was redeemed. And at that time, her life began to change and things began to change in her life. And after a couple of years, it had been a little while, and she had already been away from any type of usage of drugs. God had changed her life, she's telling me. She says, but something happened in my life that sent me on a downward spiral for the next 4 years. And as I tried to be involved with a certain ministry, and I sat with the ministry leader and telling this person my background, she says that they sat and they listened to me, and then later they said, we don't think that this is a good fit for you. And they did a good job of it. But she says, I just really felt rejected. Now I was rejected by my father, and I was rejected by men. And now I'm rejected by the church and not able to do anything for God. Now this is a girl who's been radically redeemed and saved from a lifestyle of tragedy and slavery to sin. But the redemption that she knew in a lot of ways was purely theoretical, but to her credit, man, she recognized something that was really deep. She said, but what I understood from that whole entire session of my life, and now I'm barely starting to understand, is that even though I was redeemed and I believed in redemption and I believed in that Jesus died on the cross for me and I believed that Jesus loved me, despite all that, I was still drawing my redemptive understanding, God's love, I was still drawing it by the acceptance of people. In large part, it was largely tied to what I could do for God and if people received me or accepted me or not. The story of God so far brings us now to this whole understanding of redemption and the reality that you and I need a redeemer. But even more dominant in this story of God is a picture of this God who himself, it becomes his overall mission to redeem fallen, rebellious humanity. You see this beginning in Genesis chapter 3, as Dave mentioned. The whole idea that you and I need a redeemer is spread throughout all of philosophy and even entertainment. And so I think for us to ask the question, how is it that this whole understanding of redemption and that Jesus is my redeemer, how does that actually change me into becoming a more humble yet courageous person, less critical, less jealous, less insecure, even as I serve God in the areas of ministry that he's called me to? And I think for us to be able to experience this truth of redemption, which brings a greater confidence and a greater courage in our lives, we have to have a redemptive lens. We have to see Jesus and who he is and our Redeemer and our whole need for redemption in a whole different way. And to do that, we need to see a few things. The first thing that we need to see is that this is pretty obvious, pretty self-explanatory. It's like, it's a duh moment. But here it is. It's, we need to see ourselves as the object of redemption. We need to see ourselves, we need a Savior, not merely behavior modification. For instance, Every worldview, every philosophy has this grid of creation, fall, redemption. For instance, Marxism, their idea of creation is that we originated through the ultimate origin of everything is self-creating, self-generating matter. Then the fall, though, is that the world's problem is the rise of private property. So what's the redemption? Who brings this whole redemption? Redemption comes by revolution, the overthrowing of ultimate society, recreating original paradise by primitive communism. Or Buddhism has the grid of creation, fallen redemption. Creation is that the origin of all things, and ultimate reality is the absolute one, a universal spiritual essence. The fall in Buddhism is that the source of evil and suffering is our sense of individuality. What's redemption? That problems will be solved as we reunite with the universal spiritual essence from which we came. In every grid of philosophy and culture, it all runs through this lens of there's some way that we got here, there's a way that things went wrong, and now how do we get to where we want to go? How can we be redeemed? Take television, for instance. One author said, almost all shows are about redemption. They don't use it that way, but all want things to get better. A man doesn't like the way his wife looks, so he calls the swan. And they send her out to sandblast her and give her a whole new makeover and a face. And then he doesn't like the way that he looks, so they call Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. And then they come and help him match his clothing. And then he goes home and he doesn't like the way his home looks, so he calls Extreme Makeover. And they come out and they say, move the bus! But then his car is a jalopy, so what does he do? He's got to call Exhibit to come out and pimp his ride, and he needs a whole new ride, a whole new way, a whole new lifestyle. All of us are seeking redemption. We're seeking an escape, a freedom, something to make us better. And the problem is that we oftentimes look for someone or something to make life better for us, to free us from our present struggle, our current prison. In addition to that, the problem for the conservative posse, we'll say, is that we tend to look at moralism or behavior modification for the way that we can redeem ourselves. As Dave said perfectly, I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to start putting a screen or a monitor on my screen. I'm going to put a dollar in the jar every time I say a bad word or every time I talk about somebody. For the liberal side, for the liberal posse, we'll say, freedom or redemption is freedom away from something. The tendency is to see Christianity as a straitjacket, that any type of moral restraint on me is a straitjacket. And Christianity is known for that. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, says freedom can't be defined strictly in negative terms as the absence of confinement and constraint. He says, in many areas of life, freedom's not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right restrictions, the liberating restrictions. Those that fit with the reality of our nature and the world produce greater power and scope for our abilities and a deeper joy and fulfillment. And he gives a few examples. He says, for instance, if you have a musical aptitude, if you're good at music, the way to get better is practice, practice, practice. And of course, that brings limitation on your time and things that you can do. But in order to grow and develop, there has to be some sort of limitation, some restriction, because that fits with your reality and how you're made. Or if for a fish, no, the fish never can look and say, God, why do you keep me in this bowl, in this water all the time? I'm restrained. I want to be on the carpet. For the fish, he lives best and breathes best in water. That's where he's been created to be. But for you and I, the greatest example of loss of freedom is love. In love, in relationship, love is to us what water is to fish. Keller says that one of those principles of love for a friend or romantic love is that you lose your independence to gain greater intimacy. And if you want the freedom of love, the fulfillment, security, sense of worth that it brings, you must limit your freedom in many ways. You can't enter into a relationship without losing some types of freedom. It becomes a giving relationship between one another. And that's the nature of redemption. The nature of redemption is that it's oftentimes mentioned in the New Testament as rescue. Sometimes it's mentioned as ransom. And that's really the picture that you get all throughout Scripture, and particularly in the book of Exodus. When Israel is in Egypt and they're under the rule of Pharaoh, who's a tyrant, an evil tyrant. under his rule. He's not allowing them to go. They're slaves in that situation. God sends a redeemer into Israel to free them from their captivity because they can't save themselves. And he sends plagues, plague after plague. And part of the overall redemption is that a lamb would be slaughtered and slain, and the blood of that lamb would be put on the doorpost of the house of the people. And wherever the angel of death passed over that house, when he saw the blood of this lamb, he would pass over it because it was a symbol of redemption. And of course, God, all throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis on, the theme of God rescuing a fallen, rebellious humanity is the overall story. From the moment that Eve takes the first bite and Adam joins with her, there's the shadow of the cross that lingers over all through it. And at the moment of the time of fallen humanity's rebellion against God, our first parents, Adam and Eve, God sets out on his greater mission to redeem us. Throughout the Old Testament, God is seen as a redeemer. Psalm 78, verse 35, says that they remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their redeemer. Isaiah 44, 24 says, "This is what the Lord says, your redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things. I alone have stretched out the heavens. I spread out the earth by myself." Isaiah 48 says, "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you. I direct you in the way you should go. I am your Redeemer." This becomes this theme, this story. Throughout all of Scripture, and like any great story, there's a protagonist, there's a great evil that's there who's seeking to overthrow the ultimate plan, but there's a hero who comes into the scene. And this theme of rescue is not only illustrated in the Old Testament in Exodus, but it's a prototype for Christian redemption in the New Testament. That all sin is synonymous with slavery. Not just that we messed up a little bit, but that we're enslaved and that we can't help ourselves and that we're sold under sin. Jesus, when he's talking to a religious crowd, says in John chapter 8, "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you're my disciples indeed, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' So they answered him, 'We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?' And Jesus replied, 'Very truly, I say, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed.'" Paul says the same thing in Romans 6, speaking of slavery to sin and how Jesus is the one who sets us free. You are in need of a redeemer. You need to look at your life as a believer through the lens, through redemptive lens. And number one, you need to see yourself as an object of redemption. But like Israel, crossing over into the Red Sea, into Canaan. And I find it interesting that the first command that God gives to Israel after they cross in, God says to them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am your Redeemer." And then he says his first command to them, right after telling them, "I'm your Redeemer, I brought you out, I freed you," his very first warning to them, command is, that he tells them, "You shall have no other gods before me, nor shall you set up any graven image." And what's the first thing that they do when Moses leaves, the one who was their redeemer in Exodus? He leaves. God's not working according to their timetable. They say, "We don't know what's happened to Moses, the redeemer. Let's fix it ourselves. Let's fix the situation ourselves. Make a god for us that we can worship." And of course, Aaron says, "I put this metal into the fire. I put their earrings in the fire and out came this calf. I didn't know what to do with it. Everybody got naked. I don't know." In the same way that we've been redeemed, the greatest temptation for you and I is to take those very good things, and God says, "I'm your Redeemer. You know that's who I am." And the first thing that God says is, "But if you set up anything that's greater than me, it's going to be a hindrance to you. It's going to be it's going to be hazardous to you. For Karen, for her, she now began to set what she could do for God as greater than God himself. Ministry was now greater than her relationship with Jesus. Her identity became how people feel about me, my acceptance in the eyes of other people. God's created us to be in community, and oftentimes in community, that's where genuine transformation happens. That's why her and I were able to talk this thing through. And as she's talking, the Holy Spirit is revealing to her, this is what I've been doing. I've actually been placing people in the place of God. And as my friend Britt says, people make lousy gods. Whether it's your wife or your boss or your pastor, they make good people a lot of times, but lousy gods. Oh, that actually wasn't you. Sorry. I thought it was you at first. It was Matt Chandler. But just like Israel crossing the threshold of redemption, we tend towards idolatry with money, with relationships, with career, even with ministry. So the first thing that we have to do in this redemptive lens is we have to see ourselves as objects of redemption, in need of redemption. No matter what our worldview is, no matter how where we've come from, we all are seeking redemption. We're seeking someone to free us. You see it in philosophy, entertainment, and in our daily choices. The second lens that we have to see redemption through is we have to see our circumstances are opportunities for redemption as well. See, in the whole Exodus story, in Exodus chapter 13, it says that when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. Although that was near, God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around the way by the Red Sea into the wilderness near the sea. God's timing and his direction was entirely different than theirs. Some of you right now, you're facing circumstances in your life and you're saying, where is God in all of this? Why is God allowing this to happen? I thought he was my redeemer. I thought he was the one to come and save me and to free me and liberate me. But what you have to see is that even in your circumstances, your present circumstances, and in your hardships, and in my hardships, God uses those, and he uses the timing because he's redeeming you. It's an already but not yet process. Britt's going to cover that more later. You've already been redeemed. God sees you as someone who has been completely set free from slavery. You've been redeemed, and yet God is still working in your life, and he uses circumstances to do that. He uses people to do that, neighbors to do that, spouses to do that, illness to do that, a horrible job to do that, money difficulties to do that. We need to see our present circumstances as opportunities where God is redeeming us. You think about Joseph, where it says over and over again, as he's sold into slavery, as he's put into prison, this guy who has basically been keeping all the rules and obeying God completely, and it says over and over again this phrase, and the Lord was with Joseph. How could God be with Joseph and yet let all of these horrible, horrific tragedies happen in his life? God loved Joseph. God was using the whole process in Joseph's life. I've seen this past year where my family and I, we've moved, and it's been a tremendous move. We've loved every second of it, but there's been several aspects that are difficult to it, and that's just the nature of why we moved. I was in full-time ministry for 5 years in Orange County, and having just sensing a desire and just God making this beautiful relationship happen with reality. Moved up in Carpinteria, quit ministry for full time, and began to see that much of, and I thought, you know, I know that the process so that I can begin to see Jesus, seek Jesus greater, have my identity not be in ministry and the things that I'm doing for God, I began to see more and more, you know, my identity, my redemption is a lot of times tied into what I'm doing. And I remember one specific day, just feeling undone, and then hearing a Bible study called Jesus the Cosmic King. And in this Bible study, the pastor was talking about how Jesus needs to be our ultimate end. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending of our salvation. And he needs to be the ultimate goal, the ultimate one that we're seeking. And he gives this illustration. He says, it's kind of like if a guy is, let's say you were walking across the street. You're walking across the street and then a car is coming along. And then somebody sees it happening and runs up and grabs you and tackles you to the ground and saves you. And in the process, you rip your fancy designer jeans. And you get to the across the street and the guy says, wow, are you okay? And you're dusting, he's dusting you off. And you say, you ripped my jeans. And the guy says, I just saved your life. He said, yeah, but do you know how much these jeans cost? And the whole idea is that whatever you're going through right now, God's using it. And the reason why it seems so much more horrific is not because we see Jesus as the ultimate redeemer. It's just because we've ripped our jeans. Something that I wanted is not going the way I wanted it to. And I'm not looking at this situation through the lens that God is using this as an opportunity for redemption. And thirdly, we need to see our Savior as the author and the finisher, the Omega of our redemption. And that's what brings this whole new motivation. That's what really brings inward transformation, genuine supernatural change. It was on the cross, as Dave mentioned earlier, that Jesus carries this heavy burden, this heavy cross, that is a picture of my slavery, of my sin on his back. He hangs on there. It's on the cross that Jesus pays the ransom price for my sin. See, throughout the New Testament, there's half a dozen words that are used for redemption. And half of those words are the word ransom. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus was first born, it was prophesied at his birth, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and he has redeemed his people. And in Galatians 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to us, through Christ Jesus, so that through faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And now he's given us the adoption as sons and daughters. Jesus Christ has paid the ransom. Jesus Christ himself has borne the burden of the cross for us. As a result, that becomes our new motivation, that I'm a son, that I'm a daughter in the eyes of God, and that the power behind redemption is that God has made the greatest sacrifice. But it's not only through the death of Christ, the sinless death of Christ, but it's also through his life. Because Jesus himself lived this perfect life on my behalf, whereas I've tended towards idolatry, whereas I've tended towards moralism or behavior modification or casting off restraint, Jesus himself has fully submitted to his Father. And on my behalf, he lives a perfect life. But it's not just his life while he was here, his incarnation, but it's that Jesus himself still lives, and now he lives inside of you. And that's the entire nature of the new covenant, that Jesus himself is living and breathing and praying inside of you, for you. And he's using circumstances in this process of redemption. but that Jesus doesn't see you just as, well, one day you'll be redeemed and then I'll love you the way you should be. He loves you like you have been redeemed completely now because you have been. The motivation, the way that we gain courage and confidence before God and before people is to understand, I'm completely set free. You are completely forgiven, completely redeemed. And on the cross, Jesus bears the weight of the cross on his back. Jesus pays the price of the ransom for you. And the blood of Christ that once covered the doorpost of Israel now completely covers your life. You're united with Jesus. And when God looks on you because of your faith in him, he sees you as completely sinless and washed in the blood of his son. And you are covered by Christ. Now, for a love relationship to be healthy, there must be mutual loss. Loss of independence. It can't just be one way. Otherwise, it would seem like straitjacket. Both sides say to each other, I'm going to adjust for you. I'm going to change for you. My wife and I are always, where do you want to eat? No, where do you want to eat? I'm feeling like this. Both sides, they give in. There's give and take in a love relationship. And if at first sight, then, a relationship with God seems to be dehumanizing. It seems like a straitjacket inherently. But through the cross, through the story of redemption, what we see is that God adjusts for us. God himself gives himself up for us. That there's no way that this could happen, that God himself says, I'm going to come and serve you. I'm going to come and adjust for you. I'm going to come and give for you. In the most radical way, God has adjusted to us in the incarnation and in the atonement. Jesus Christ himself became limited in his human flesh, vulnerable to suffering, vulnerable to death. Through his flesh, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered for you. Jesus says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I say no to sin, all because of for you. I stay away from that which would be inherently idolatrous, all for you. I'm fighting this battle, all for you. Because I'm your hero. I'm the one who leads you out. And on the cross, Jesus submitted to our condition as sinners, dies in our place, and sacrifices himself. And as a result, what happens, if Jesus has done this, this gives me brand new motivation and new motivation to say, whether it's in serving people inside of a church, or serving the church inside of a building, I should say, serving my spouse, my husband, or my wife, the people at my job, it's the love of Christ that now constrains me. It's that Jesus himself would come and give for me. It's that Jesus himself would adjust who he is and bend down and condescend for me, someone who's completely unworthy. Why is it that you struggle so much with bitterness, so much with an inability to forgive people, so much with a critical heart, so much with jealousy and anger? It's because we fail to see through this view, through this lens of redemption. It works practically this way. In issues of, let's say, areas of anger, I become angry because there's something greater that I'm desiring. I'm desiring that you would provide me with more respect or offer me something, and you're not giving that to me. I become angry. How do I work it? The moralist says, well, you just need to stop being angry. You need to go and do something for God. Repent without love. On the other hand, the relativist says, well, it's just a part of life. We all get angry. It's okay. It's okay to hate. It's okay to be bitter. It's okay to not be forgiving. But through the gospel, it teaches us by the love of who Jesus is and his sacrifice for you and me to see it through a different lens. To see that I am the object of redemption. I need a redeemer, Not just my behavior changed. I don't just need the outward changed. And so I try to put on a smiley face. I need to say to God, Lord, there's something in my life that has become more important than your glory. And I come back to you and thank you for the cross, that you show me that you come down and you've died for me. You've completely redeemed me and you've completely served me. Help me, God, to serve other people. Help me to forgive them the way that you've forgiven me. It works like that with areas of comfort, which I struggle with all the time. That Jesus himself would leave the glory of heaven, come down into sinful humanity, go into the streets of a broken city, live in a neighborhood that would be otherwise disgusting, converse with and have community with people that don't reciprocate love in the way that it should be, don't respect him the way that he ought. And Jesus himself bends down, kneels down, washes their feet, shares love with them, speaks truth in love as well, but also serves them. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you and for many. Lastly, you need to see others as objects then of redemption. See, seeing myself as an object of redemption and then seeing my circumstances even as an opportunity for redemption, and then seeing Jesus himself as the author and the finisher of my redemption, it now allows me the right motivation to see other people as objects of redemption. To stoop down, to have a heart to say, yeah, I want to wash your feet. I want to serve you. This motivation causes us to give ourselves to others in children's ministry, in parking lot ministry, in greeting people, in serving people, in teaching people, in leading worship. A whole new motivation. Not for me, for you. Because you've done it for me, you give me a whole new motivation. It changes my entire lens. It changes my entire vision. And then what begins to happen is that I no longer see it theoretically or know it theoretically as some abstract doctrine. I can begin to smell it. I can start to taste it. The love of Christ, the freedom that he brings me, the liberation that he has, the ransom he's paid for my sinful slavery to sin. It becomes real to even my senses. That's what the Bible says. It says, taste and see that the Lord, he is good, and what he's done on your behalf. That's what begins to change me. And as we close in a time here now of reflecting, or however we're going to do it, whether in song or in time of prayer, there's areas of our lives where we say, God, you know that this has been a constant area, maybe even of slavery. I'm constantly critical. I'm struggling with an area of bitterness that I can't handle. I can't forgive them. I've been sinned against in God's church. I don't see how you're going to do this thing in the future, and I don't really like it because it messes with my comfort. I'm so angry, God. All those areas begin to be changed as we see this through this lens of redemption. Asking God through his grace to train us, to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Because Jesus himself, as Titus says, has come and given himself for our redemption. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice for us, God. Thank you that in our complete and absolute slavery, you come and free us, Lord. We repent, Lord, of giving any area over to the enemy of our soul and to the flesh, Lord, which has acted like an evil tyrant, just like Pharaoh. And we confess that every time we've done that, Lord, it's drawn us in back into a place of slavery, and we've not been able to see clearly through the redemptive lens of who you are, your love for us, how you see us, how you view us. Lord, we come back to a fresh understanding that if God is for us, who can be against us? That you're working all things together for good. That you're the author and the perfecter of our faith. We bring those things, those areas again to you now, Lord, asking that you would change, that you would free us. In Jesus' name, amen.